I'm sure all of us have wondered, what is heaven like? Suppose you were at home and you walked into the kitchen, but as you walked through the door, instead of finding yourself in the kitchen, you found yourself in heaven. What would you see? What would you hear in heaven? What would you feel? Who else would be there, and what would they be doing? And then you go back through the door and you find yourself back in your house. Sounds strange, but that's exactly what happened to John the Apostle in Revelation 4. He walked through a door and he was in heaven. And he came back and the Holy Spirit inspired him to write down what he saw and heard and felt while he was in heaven. Turn with me to Revelation 4 as we study this morning a little bit about what heaven is like. We can ignore the different rumors and opinions and wishes that people have, and certainly ignore those stories of out-of-body experiences. You've heard them. You've seen them in the tabloids. They're either made up, as some of them obviously are, or maybe they're under the influence of the medication when they're in the hospital thinking they're going to heaven. Our only reliable source of facts about heaven is the Holy Bible. A few in the Bible did go to heaven and returned. A few went to heaven and didn't come back, but some of the prophets went up, saw and heard things, and when they came back, God told them to write that down. One man went to heaven and was told not to write down what he saw. That was the Apostle Paul. He said, I saw things that is not lawful for a man to speak about. And then there was Jesus. He didn't go to heaven and come back. He came from heaven and went back to heaven. Bible says one day he will come back to earth from heaven. And when he was on earth with us, he told us some things about heaven. John 14, he said, I go to prepare a place for you in my Father's house or many mansions. And he said this, he said, if it was not so, I would not have told you this. And so he tells us about heaven. Heaven is a real place. It is not a myth. It is not reincarnation. It is not Buddhist nirvana where you lose your identity like a drop in the ocean. That's another way of saying the all is the nothing. You no longer exist. That's not true. Nor are those that say, well, it's just simply here on earth or wishful thinking, projections of what you think happiness is. It's none of that. Heaven is the eternal home of God and all of God's people. But only God's people live in heaven. It is the place also, not only of Christians, but of angels, as we will see over and over again in Revelation. But it's not just Christians and angels. Main thing about heaven is it's the place where God lives. John got to see angels and Christians, but especially God. Everything about heaven shows us God. Now, much in the book of Revelation tells us about heaven, especially chapters 4 and 5 and 21 and 22 and a few other places along the way. So this morning, we're going to take a look at what John says heaven really is like. And remember, he uses a lot of symbolic language that is not to be taken literally. So let's start there with verse 1 in chapter 4. He has just finished writing these seven letters to the churches. And he says, after these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. So he gets a vision and there's this open door. Now let's look at that very closely. It's not literally a door. It's where John went from earth to heaven. He went from the realm of nature, what we would call the natural realm, creation, and he stepped into the realm of the supernature, the supernatural. Colossians 1 says, God created all things visible and invisible. We live in the realm of the visible, the tangible, the audible. That's creation. There's this other realm of the supernatural that we don't see, we don't touch, we don't feel, but it is absolutely real. It's the supernatural realm where the angels are and where God manifests his presence. Well, John was invited to go through that door. You could say the door was, this is going to sound like science fiction, but it's true. That door is, as it were, the overlap of the natural and the supernatural. And God says, John, I'm going to let you walk through that door. Just like Paul went through the door and he says, I don't know if I was in a body or not. Things were so much different. And so he walked through the door. Interesting, earlier chapter, Jesus said, I open a door and nobody closes. And then in Revelation 3:20, he says, I stand at the door of your heart knocking, want to come in. We want to go through the door into heaven. John did, and he came back and described some of what he saw and heard and even felt. That door was also opened when Christ came into the world. The Bible says Christ came into the world to save sinners. Also, the door opened a little bit at his baptism. And a voice spoke through the door, the voice of the Father, saying, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And also through that door came the Holy Spirit looking like a dove. And then after the Father spoke and the dove disappeared, the door, as it were, closed. It's mysterious, this portal between heaven and earth. And John went through it. Now notice he says a door was opened in heaven. Now, if you know your Bible, you know that the Bible discusses three heavens, not seven. You say, well, the seventh heaven. No, that's found in the Muslim Quran, not in the Bible. What are those three heavens? Well, the first one is the atmosphere around the world, the air that we breathe. It's relatively small, goes up a few miles. And then you go beyond the atmosphere into the stratosphere, what we would call outer space. It's not subject to the law of gravity here on earth. And that's vastly bigger than the first heaven. So there's the first heaven, the second heaven. What's the third heaven? Third heaven is not in the physical universe as such. It's another dimension. It is where God is. It's the realm of the supernatural. And that's where Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, he was caught up to the third heaven. So is John. So did Ezekiel and Isaiah and a few of the prophets in the Bible. And so it's a real place, but it's, as you read about it, it's vastly different than here on earth. It's not subject to some of the same laws of nature, such as gravity. Perhaps even time takes on a different dimension. That's why it's mysterious and God had to put it in symbolic language. For example, back in the book of Ezekiel, it talks about these angels that have six wings, and they have wheels within wheels, and the angels go in four different directions at the same time without turning. What in the world does that mean? It means there are different laws in heaven than on earth. It's not just the same dimensions. Things are so much different and so much better. Apostle Paul said in Philippians, he says, to depart and be with the Lord, which is far better. You could also add, and far different. So John goes there, and he realizes immediately he is in heaven. This voice invited him to come in, and it's the voice that he had heard earlier. He says, the voice was which I heard was like a trumpet speaking to me and saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately, I was in the Spirit, like he was in chapter 1, verse 10. And what does he see? The first thing he sees is a throne set in heaven and one that sat upon it. Now, some have said this is where you fit the rapture into the book of Revelation, right before the tribulation of the subsequent chapters. I don't think so. The rapture is associated with the second coming, which is in chapter 19. The other chapters leading up to that are talking about the great tribulation, but this is where John went up to heaven. Doesn't say the church, doesn't say Christians in general. This was, I guess you'd say, John's personal rapture, and he also came back to earth. The main thing is that he sees one that sat on the throne. He's later identified as one that lives forever and ever, and that's obviously God. God alone sits upon the throne. The throne stands for the authority, the royal power over the entire universe, both that which is seen and that which is unseen, and that's God alone. Not Allah, certainly not Buddha, not the Pope, nor Protestants, not Peter at the pearly gates, not Mary, but it's God. And we learned earlier in chapter 3, Jesus, being God, sits on the throne with the Father, and he gives the wonderful privilege to his bride. The king lets his bride sit with him on the throne like the queen, and so we get to reign with the Father and with the Son. But here John just sees the one that's sitting on the throne, and that's God the Father. What a wonderful sight. We call that the beatific vision. He got to see God face to face with his very eyes. And we'll look at that later in the book of Revelation. He got to see God, and so shall we. You see, he went through the door. We will go through the door and see and hear and feel just what John the Apostle did. This is a foretaste of our future destiny. What else? Verse 3. He that sat there, and here's what he looked like. You see, he didn't say, well, his eyes were like this, and you know, he looked like someone I knew back on earth. No, God doesn't have a body. He became a human in the person of Jesus, but this is talking about the Father. So God does not have a body. He is spirit. So John is describing him in symbolic language and says, well, he's like a jasper stone. And like a sardius stone, and then there's this appearance like an emerald. Remember, this is highly symbolic language. He says that he looks like these wonderful gemstones that are very precious. But the Bible later goes on to say that the gates of pearl and the streets of gold, it's like walking on dirt. It's nothing in comparison to the value of God himself, who has infinite value. And so there's the jasper stone and the sardius stone in appearance. And then it says around the throne was this rainbow that was tinted green like an emerald. This is interesting, the rainbow. Now, as I mentioned earlier, God sent a flood, and then after the flood waters went away, he sent a rainbow in the sky. We've all seen rainbows. Why did he send that first rainbow? And what does it have to do with this rainbow? Just this. The rainbow was God's pledge. He's not going to flood the world anymore in judgment. It says in the Bible, the next flood will be of fire, not water. But in heaven, it's as it were saying, this is God's demonstrable way of saying, I have a covenant with you to protect you, to save you. And in heaven, you are as safe as what Noah was on the ark and when he got off of the ark. But there's something else here, and the theologians have noticed this. Notice it says it was all around the ark, around the throne. Usually we see a rainbow like an arc, only half of a circle. On rare occasions you'll get to see a circular one, but then sometimes a rainbow is just for a few minutes. I read once in the Guinness Book of Records that there was a circular one in the sky that lasted for 3 hours in Wales. This is a rainbow that is there permanently up in heaven. But there's something else, the symbolism of this. What causes a rainbow? We say, well, God does. But how does God do it? God does it through the mist and the rain that's in the air, and all those little droplets are little prisms. Now, you that have seen the old movie Pollyanna know about the prisms. You remember? She took the prism and said, now, how do you make that rainbow on the wall? And the old man said, well, the light comes through that and it's triangular and it diffracts it into these different colors. Are you with me? Theologians have said this rainbow is not just a literal rainbow like it was in the day of Noah. This is symbolic of the glory of God coming through a special prism and being diffracted into the different colors of his attributes. What then is this prism that produces the rainbow? It's not drops of water in the sky. It's a person named Jesus. The glory of God is revealed to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We learn about his power, his love, his wisdom, and all the other things through the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. He came to reveal God to us in all of his glory. And of course, this rainbow is tinted green, but being a rainbow, it has other colors. Perhaps, just perhaps, when we get to heaven, things being so much different, there will be new colors that we have never seen back here on earth. You know, until they devise certain devices and lenses, we could not see ultraviolet colors. They were invisible to our eyes, but they came up with the devices and certain microscopes and other ones to show us new colors. Brethren, the glory of God is already out here, and we only get glimpses of it. But every now and then, we see different forms of color and energy that tell us about the glory of God. For example, I mentioned possibly different colors that we cannot conceive of now. I've got several books in my library that show pictures that scientists have taken through specially devised microscopes that show different forms of color even in a grain of salt or in a drop of water. And you say, that is so beautiful, it's like a rainbow that's moving. That's just another way God shows his glory in creation. If he does that in nature, how much more beautiful and glory is it in the realm of supernatural heaven? I think that's what is being symbolized in this rainbow that John sees when he went to heaven. He sees more. Look at verse 4. Around the throne, there were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head. Now, there's different guesses as to who are these 24 elders. They're something like a cabinet advisors. Others have said, well, these stand for the 12 fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel, and then the 12 apostles in the new, 12 plus 12, 24. Perhaps. Others have said, well, this stands for the whole people of God, symbolized by the number 24. And others have said, well, 1 Chronicles chapter 24 talks about 24 groups or ranks of priests. And so they say the elders have the authority as priests to worship God. I'll leave it to the scholars to sort that out. But in any case, these are people that are saved and they are before the very throne of God and they are ruling because they are on thrones ruling under God. It also says they are clothed in white robes. We have been promised white robes earlier in the book of Revelation. And that stands for the holiness and righteousness of God that is given to us, as well as worked out in us, so that when we get to heaven, we're perfectly justified and perfectly sanctified. We appear before God. But something else, what does a white robe remind you of? I'll give you a hint. Here comes the bride. Usually a bride wears what? A white gown. And later in the book of Revelation, the bride of Christ appears at the wedding feast of the Lamb, decked out in a wedding garment. So here are the elders decked out, as it were, in robes. Not just the robes being judges and elders, but a wedding gown. Then it says they all have a crown of gold on their head. And, of course, that's given to all believers. A crown stands for royalty. We are the bride of Christ. Other places indicate we are like princes and princesses. You know, sometimes a little girl will dress up and make a little homemade crown out of some little piece of gold, something, and she puts it on her head. Look, Mommy, I'm a princess. Well, we are spiritual princes and princesses because we are children of the King of Kings. I'm not sure what this crown of gold quite looks like. I saw a movie not long ago, and there is Elvis walking back and forth across the stage carrying a little toy crown saying, I'm the king of rock and roll. Well, maybe, but that wasn't a true crown. He had no royalty. But you know, there are still monarchs in the world today that wear a crown. Have you ever seen a real crown with real gold and real jewels on it? Some of us, maybe Jeff and Dana, have you seen the royal crown in the Tower of London? You're shaking your head and you're from England. I got to see it twice. There's a certain room in the Tower of London, next to Tower Bridge or on the River Thames. And you go through these different rooms, and you come to the one special room. And there's all sorts of jewels and gold. And behind this bulletproof piece of glass is the royal crown that only one person can wear. And that would be if it's a king or a queen. Only Queen Elizabeth has been allowed to wear that since 1952. It's gorgeous. Maybe you've seen it on television. And she only wears it on special occasions. And the front and center of it is a huge diamond as big as a hen's egg. One of the biggest in the whole world. That royal crown is nothing compared to the crown that's on the head of the Lord Jesus. And he gives lesser crowns to his people because we become kings and priests, the Bible says, that rule together with him. So that's symbolized here, that we are honored by having crowns of gold on our heads. We move on next to verse 5. It gets better and better. Now listen to this. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So John not only sees something, he hears something, and the reverberation of this loud noise he could actually feel. What did he see and what did he feel? It says lightning is striking back and forth, followed by thunderings. And elsewhere we're told that there is an earthquake, and in other places it says there's even hail coming down. Whether this is literal or symbolical, the point is it is very loud. It is very powerful, so that you not only see and hear it, you actually feel it when you're up in heaven. There was a foretaste of this several thousand years earlier on Mount Sinai. You remember God came down from Mount Sinai. He had already met Moses up there, gave him the Ten Commandments. Moses came down, and now God says, gather the people around, but don't let any of them come on the mountain or even touch it or they die. But Moses, you can come up here. And Moses records what he saw. All around the mountain there was smoke, lightning, thunder, hail. It even says angels were flying back and forth throughout the smoke, and that it was loud, and the whole earth shook, not just the mountain, so that Moses and everybody were terrified. This was a theophany, a special manifestation of God showing his awesome power and his glory. And Moses said, I did exceedingly tremble, even though Moses is called the friend of God. Now, the point is, even that was just a slight indication of the glory of heaven. Moses was the only one that got to see God, and even then was only indirectly. In heaven, we get to see God directly. This is all saying that in heaven, there's the direct revelation of the glory of God. Even physically and audibly and visually, it shows us the powerful glory of God. Have you ever been near where lightning strikes? I asked a member of our church that the other day. Have you ever been less than 100 feet from where lightning is struck? I don't know, maybe someone here has been struck by lightning. A preacher friend of mine in Florida was once struck by lightning. I have been that close, about as close from here to the back door, to where lightning struck. And of course, immediately there is the extremely loud thunder and the bright light. And boy, the power Heaven is filled with the powerful glory of God. Look again at the text. It's coming from the throne. In other words, it's coming from God. Lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Now, are these human voices? Is it the voice of God? Is it the voice of the angel or something else? We're not told. But in the midst of all this, just try to grasp it. This powerful thunderstorm of lightning. And then every now and then you hear a voice. And we're not told what they're saying. Later we hear what they're singing, but it's mysterious. It's wonderful. This is what happens in heaven. This is what's happening in heaven right now. The Bible says nature, Romans 1, reveals something of the glory of God, such as in a thunderstorm, such as in a rainstorm. We got a taste of it last night. How many of you thought this is God's reminding us of His power, His energy, His glory? And sometimes, like I said when I was reading my devotions this morning, He coincides it with something else that's going on. Some of you remember that unusual Sunday morning. Gary, what was that, about 8, 9, 10 years ago? Some of us that were here will never forget it. I was preaching on the wrath of God. And God sent a massive thunderstorm. We looked out the window and it's black as night. Lightning, you could see it through this window here. The lights were flickering. It was like God was confirming His word about His wrath by reminding us of the power of His wrath in nature. May the Lord give us eyes and ears to sense His glory in the creation that's already around us, which is a hint of the foretaste of His powerful glory in heaven, symbolized by what it says here, lightning, thundering, and voices. Heaven is different. Heaven is filled with the glory of God. Then John records something else he sees. Verse 6. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. When you go to a palace, there'll be very special things hanging on the walls, paintings of monarchs from generations past and gold trimmings and things like that. But often they'll have something right in front of the throne where it's special, maybe inlaid marble on the floor, so that visitors that have been granted the privilege of entering the presence of the king or the queen, he stands there. And so in the presence of this throne in heaven, it looks like glass, like crystal, and it's as smooth as glass, but it's a sea. Now, if you know your Bible, there was something just vaguely like this in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. In the tabernacle, there was this special basin filled with water. It's called holy water, not magic water, but it's where it was set aside so that before the priests entered the presence of God, they had to ceremonially wash their hands, symbolizing that they had to repent of their sins and be cleansed. Heaven is like a tabernacle, the Bible says, and that when we are there, it's as it were, we have been cleansed. But also in the temple, Solomon's temple, there was this huge basin made of brass, and it was so many meters across, and it was sitting on the backs of 12 oxen that were facing out. And of course, this is also symbolizing cleansing in the temple. And so it stands to reason here in heaven, John sees something comparable to that, a sea of glass. It's like crystal. Then it gets even more mysterious. In the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. What are these living creatures? Well, they're not animals. The King James translates it as beasts. Literally, it's living ones, living beings. But who are they? Some say, well, it's different than men or angels. Maybe it's another kind of being, lower than God but higher than us. More likely, they are special angels, because the wording in the next verse echoes something in Ezekiel, where Ezekiel calls them the cherubim. And then also something in this passage, such as in verse 8, cross-references this to the book of Isaiah, the angels that with the six wings are called burning angels, seraphim. So whether they are cherubim, seraphim, or another rank, these are angelic beings, not animals, and not human beings. And it says they have eyes all around them, in front and in back. And again, remember, this is symbolic language. This is not some sort of fantastic creature like a unicorn with literal eyes all around. What it symbolizes is these angels see a lot. You ever heard about someone that you say, he's got eyes in the back of his head, he can see me? Sometimes mothers are like that. They know what Junior is doing behind her back because she's got mother's instinct. Angels see and hear a lot more than we do, because they are supernatural. They're not limited to a human body, so they don't have physical eyes. But this symbolizes that they see a lot. However, they don't know everything. They don't understand everything. They are still finite created beings. Only God is omniscient. It says in the book of 1 Peter 1 that angels long to look into certain unrevealed mysteries. Nevertheless, they do see a lot and know far more than we do. Then it also says, around the throne and in the midst of the throne. Well, how can it be both of them? Again, there are different dimensions in heaven, just like those wheels going in different directions at the same time without turning. This is just God's way of saying things are much different in heaven. Now, look, to get even more mysterious, look at verse 7. First living creature looked like a lion. The second one looked like a calf. Some translate that as an ox. The third one had the face of a man. The fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Remember, this is very symbolic language. A lion, the king of beasts, powerful. Calf or an ox, sacrificial animal. Face like a man, perhaps to resemble Jesus. A flying eagle soaring in the sky, and maybe you've seen them. But what is symbolized by these faces? Remember, these are just symbolic things. One of the earliest interpretations goes back to the second century. A church father named Irenaeus said, well, these stand for the four writers of the four Gospels. Matthew talks about Jesus, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Mark talks about Jesus being the sacrifice for our sins. Luke talks about Jesus being the perfect man. And John talks about Jesus coming from heaven like an eagle in the sky. Perhaps. Perhaps not. That might be just a guess. Again, I'm not going to say exactly what my opinion is because I'm still not sure. It is mysterious. But be that as it may, what are they doing? Look at verse 8. The four living creatures have six wings. Usually the pictures people paint of angels don't put six wings on them. And they were full of eyes around and within, and they worship God. What's this about the six wings? They don't have bodies, so these are not physical wings. Wings symbolize movement. A bird can move. If it has six wings, it can move very quickly. Angels are not subject to the dimensional geographic laws of nature. They can go from one place to another very, very quickly, and they go very swiftly to obey God. God says, go and do this. They immediately obey God. They fly and don't hesitate. Isaiah 6 says that Isaiah went to heaven and saw the angels with these six wings. He says, with two of them they flew, with two of them they covered their feet. That would be a Middle Eastern custom for humility. And then with two others they cover their eyes. So these are angels, but without literal wings that have feathers. They just appeared like this. Now, what do angels do in the realm of the supernatural? Well, we're told that in some mysterious way, they move through the realm of the natural, unperceived, to help Christians, to protect them. We're told in the book of Daniel they're also involved in nations and in governments and in empires and even in war. We're told in the book of Revelation chapter 12 that the good angels are also involved in a war with the bad angels. These are just some of the things that the angels do. If you were to summon Michael, the head of all the angels, the highest one, and ask him, what is your primary job? Not just to protect Christians. What were you doing before people were created? What will you do after the bad angels are punished in hell? What is your main job? Michael and all the angels would all say, our main occupation, the main purpose for what we were created is to worship God. That's what we see in this text here. Don't worry about the angels, the faces and the eyes. What are they mainly doing? It says here, they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. The angels' highest duty and their greatest privilege and joy is to worship God. Hebrews 1:6 says, on the night Jesus was born, it says, let all the angels of God worship him. And that's what the shepherds saw, is as it were that door opened again. They looked up and instead of seeing stars, they saw millions and millions of angels. And what were they doing? They were singing and worshiping God. God born is a baby. Angels worship God. And in the book of Revelation, we see that they sing. Book of Job chapter 38 says that when God created the physical universe, the angels sang for joy. And we hear some of their singing in the book of Revelation. God created the gift of music. C.S. Lewis says music has something about that reminds us of eternity. So here we see the angels singing. And just part of their song is recorded here. They're singing. Have you ever wondered what it sounds like? Better than anything here on earth. You know, I like different kinds of music. Most, not all. I like to hear good opera. Even country if it's sung good, like Johnny Cash. But there are kinds... Did I hear an amen there? But the best music on earth is never perfect. Nobody on earth has ever sung like the angels and saints in heaven. Wonder what it would sound like. They have different kinds of music, notes between notes, different kinds of chords, different kinds of tempo that are beyond what we can do here. And they never sing off key. They sing in perfect harmony, even thousands of them together, even in different languages. I wonder what it sounds like. John got to hear it. John, what did it sound like? Another place he says it sounds like thunder or like a waterfall. It's so otherworldly. In a way, it's a mercy God doesn't let us hear it. We couldn't stand it. We'd say, Lord, take me to heaven. I want to be part of that choir. It is so wonderful and perfect, filled with God's glory. In a general way, when I studied this, I said, you know, it reminds me of an old Greek drama written before the time of the New Testament, The Odyssey by Homer. Some of you have read it. And you remember, it's a story of Odysseus that goes out, another translation has it as Ulysses, and he goes out there and he guides the ship to a certain island where the sirens are singing. But what the sirens are doing is luring people to crash on the rocks. But Odysseus says, I want to hear those sirens. So he put wax in the ears of all of his crew so they couldn't hear it and steer the ship to crash on the rocks. And he had them lash him to the mast so he could hear it. And as he heard the sirens as they went through the waters, he just struggled. I want to go and be with them. I want to be with them. And then, of course, the ship passed. He wanted to be with them. God, brethren, if God gave us just 2 minutes of hearing the angelic singing, we'd say, I want to go to heaven. Lord, take me now. It is so beautiful. Why? Because they are singing worship to God perfectly. And elsewhere in the book of Revelation, it's not just the angels, it's us. We will be part of that heavenly choir. People say, well, will we sing some of the same songs that we did back on earth, like Amazing Grace? Maybe. But there is one we sing on earth that we will sing in heaven. Look at the verse. Holy, holy, holy. Now, this short piece of that wonderful hymn in heaven, I'm going to save for another message. This is so rich. Just that short part. I'll save that for a later message in a couple of weeks. So they're singing, and in addition to this, verse 9, every now and then it says they're giving glory and honor and thanks. So it's not just this short song, it's a much longer song, and the theme of it is giving God glory and honor and thanks to him that sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever. We may wonder, are we going to sing some of the same songs in heaven that we sang back on earth? Perhaps. I think there's some we will definitely not sing. But the singing on earth in church is very important. Our singing on earth should be like the singing in heaven. God-centered. The best hymns are ones like this that are directed just to God. Now, there are other ones, such as in the Book of Psalms, that we call testimonial hymns. You know, the Lord delivered me, and songs like that, Amazing Grace, He who saved a wretch like me. But the highest forms of hymns are directed directly to God, such as this hymn here, and some of the other ones we see, such as in verse 11 in the next chapter and elsewhere. We should emphasize that in our singing. Our singing is not to entertain us, but to glorify God. These angels are not showing off. They're not waiting for applause. They're worshiping God with the gift of music. God has given us voices and instruments to worship Him with here on earth. Our worship here in our service should be like that in heaven. And as they are singing, verse 10 says, these 24 elders, they fall down before God who sits on the throne, and they worship Him. They also sing, and the song is summarized in verse 11. Again, we'll go into that in a later lesson. It's just so rich. But notice, not just what is the main duty and privileges of angels, what is our destiny? Why do we go to heaven? Why has God created us? Why has He redeemed us? Why has He sent the Spirit to regenerate us? Why has God saved us? To make us worshipers of Him. He shows us His glory, and we return it back to Him in holy worship. And it says here, with the other elders, next chapter, with all other saints in heaven, and with all the angels. What is heaven? Heaven is a place of worship. So in addition to the lightning and the thundering and the voices and all these mysterious things, what characterizes heaven? The glory of God being manifested. We see Him. We respond with worship and with singing. And something else. Notice it says, they cast their crowns before Him and they fall down before Him. We will sing, but we will also submit to God. The casting of the crowns would be like when one king admits defeat in war and he takes his crown and puts it at the feet of the other king that defeated him. Or like in certain warfare where the head general of one army has been defeated and he now gives his sword to the general that conquered him. Brethren, this is what we will do. We will submit, we will surrender, and we will do it willingly, not grudgingly. The Bible says that God's enemies will be forced to get on their knees grudgingly before Him on their way to hell. But we will, like these elders here, do this very willingly. We humble ourselves in order to exalt God. So it's not just them. This is what we will do. And so they all sing, the angels and the elders, verse 11. In the songs there are not country and western or opera or pop songs like we do here. It is singing glory to God. This is what John saw and heard, just a little bit of it, put in very symbolic language. When John went through the door and later came back through the door. One day we will go through that door. But for us it will be the door of death. When our soul leaves our body stays on earth, and our soul goes through the same door into the afterlife. If we are Christians, we go through the door into heaven. And it'll be as instantaneous and natural as walking from the dining room into the kitchen. The day will come for you when God will open the door and say, come home. And you'll be gone. Your body will be here. They'll do a funeral. Your soul will be in heaven and seeing and feeling and hearing what John did. Let me ask you, are you going to heaven? Are you looking forward to it? Do you know that you're going to heaven? Be honest. Some of you might say, I don't know. And some of you might even say, I know I'm not going to heaven. The more I hear about the Bible, the more I'm convinced I'm not really ready. And then you would say, how do I get ready? I want to be able to go through that door and go to heaven. Jesus said, I am the door. You get to heaven by believing in Jesus. You repent of sin, you believe in him. All of your sins are washed away. You're saved. He adopts you into his family. Then you are ready to go, and you spend the rest of your life not only serving him, but waiting for him to say, time's up. Time to come on home, my child. We invite you to believe in Jesus if you have never done so before. But don't put it off. This door caught John unexpectedly. The door of death will come to us at a time we do not know. Therefore, get ready to meet God and go through that door at any time. Christians are going through that door every minute of every day. Did you know that? Somewhere around the world, some Christians have gone through that door even during this message that I've been preaching. And the time will come when you'll go through that door. You won't worry about what's happening back on earth. You'll be in the presence of God. And as I've said, it's going to be so much different. But oh, brethren, how wonderful it's going to be. Far greater than anything we've ever experienced or can imagine. We will be with God forever. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this small glimpse of your heaven. We long to be there. Give us patience to wait and to serve you on the way. We thank you for those that you have already taken there before us, relatives, friends, and for that wonderful promise that Jesus will take us to be with him one day and sit with him on his throne as he sits on the throne with his Father. What a wonderful promise. Thank you. For heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.